All right, John chapter 1. What John chapter 1 does, what a great chapter. I think it might be well for us just to begin by reading the first five verses. Tim, if you don't mind, the stately, wonderful beginning to this book lets you know that we're dealing with a special passage. And you'll notice from the language here that it certainly is tied together with what we've been thinking about from the foundation of the world or the in the beginning passages. Tim?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
All right, now, that is an introduction that is calculated to get the attention of every spiritual-minded person. We'll reflect on it in just a minute. And I'd like to suggest the way this happens here. If you think of history backward, you have the in the beginning passages, but also the one we've been looking at before the foundation of the world. And that idea we have found in several of these chapters that we've considered. And then if we think of history forward, we think of God's eternal purpose. The gracious intention or his gracious will, if you think of it that way, the goal toward all history, goal toward which all history is moving. Now, what we have in John chapter 1 is an event which ties history past together with history future. And I just mentioned to you, if you think about this, all hope is memory forward. Faith is memory backward. Hope is memory forward. And the idea is that God now has entered history. And what happens with this, especially in the person of the Word, we'll think about this a little bit more, but the means by which the thread that's woven together here occurs is with the memory or the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, that may surprise you, what I'm getting at, but the idea... You expected me to write Jesus there, and I will eventually, but the point that John chapter 1 makes is to attach God's preparation in the Old Testament with God's work through Christ. And he does it by pointing out that the Old Testament promised that when God got ready to act within history to fulfill His promises, He would send someone to prepare the way, and that now God has done that. Let's look at John chapter 1 here, at verses 6 through 8 for just a second. Brendan, read this for us.
There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light.
All right, now, notice the things that are said there. This is a man who is sent from God. He has a heavenly mission. He is a prophet in that sense. He is sent to bear witness. And he is sent to bear witness about the light. He's not the light himself, but he is sent to bear witness about the light. All right, now, John 1 is a great chapter, and you understand we're going to have to survey it in this class here. Skip down with me for a second to John's witness, and notice verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. Randy?
And this is the testimony of John. when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said."
All right. Now, notice in this discussion that takes place, people are sent out to check about John's work, and they say, he says, first, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one or the Messiah who is coming. Second, I'm not Elijah, at least not Elijah in the sense in which the contemporary Jewish thought expected." Jesus would said in in Matthew 17 that Elijah had come if they could receive him at Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. But he's not Elijah. And then he's not the prophet being the one like Moses, who would come. But he is the one who was sent to say, "Make straight or prepare for the way of the Lord." Now, that is a quotation from Isaiah 40. And you might just flip back to Isaiah 40 in your Bible for a minute. And a lot of you will know that Isaiah 40 is thought of as the beginning of the so-called second Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah. First half of Isaiah is about the sin of man, its effect on the nations, and God's judgment of it. Second half of Isaiah is about what God's going to do about that. And it involves all the messianic prophecies, the predictions about the servant of the Lord who would come and what he would do. And Isaiah 40 starts, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem," and so forth. And then look at verse 3. 3 through 5, and this is what John the Baptist quotes, according to John, to explain his ministry. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God,'" and so forth. Verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All right, now that is the marker from Old Testament history that is quoted by John the Baptist here, and it's what John, the Apostle John, begins with: "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, that means then that John chapter 1 is going to be concerned with the way of the Lord. The fact that what God had predicted is now happening. That this period in history is when God's intention or God's work, God's promises are to be carried out. And it's going to involve the one that John 1 says John the Baptist identifies. So let's go back for a few minutes now and think about what we've read from the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word. What a fascinating way to introduce Christ. If you get to thinking about this, you notice, if you pick up a commentary on the Gospel of John, you'll notice that about 20% of it is on John chapter 1. And a lot of that will focus on this. The Word is the Logos. It's the word, you might look at it, the word from which we get logic and that kind of thing. And it was a term that was adopted by some of the Greek teachers to suggest that reason is the is the force, the impersonal reason, not embodied in any individual, and not taught by anyone, but that it is the force of life, that which from all things came, and this idea here. And there are people who think that John was dealing with that, or that he's dealing with the early Gnostics, so-called, the people who were in the know about how everything happened and what everything meant. But the way John deals with this shows that he is tying it not together with Jewish or with the Greek thought and so forth, or philosophy, but with the God who worked in the beginning. So look at what he says. In the beginning was the Word. So I'm going to just chart this out here. That would say to us, if you think about it, that we're dealing with something or someone here who has eternal nature. Whenever creation occurred, he was already there. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was where?
With God.
With God. There was a partnership there. And what else does it say? And the Word was God. Okay, now, that, of course, we recognize from our reading of Scripture that we're dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having the nature of deity. We remember from Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." We begin to see something of this now. And the idea the Word here, which is a way of gaining attention for what he's about to claim, was a sharer in the divine nature. And then notice that it says that everything was made how?
Through him.
All right. He is the agency through whom God made all things. Now, I want to just point out that this is not an isolated claim. This is the central to the thought of the New Testament. Look at two of the great passages. Colossians chapter 1 to start with. Everybody look with me for a second. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, and I want you to notice how drastically this thought is stated by this writer, by Paul. In Colossians 1 verse 15, it says that speaking of Christ, he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. There are people who take the firstborn to mean that he's the first thing created. If that were true, verse 16 would contradict 15. Firstborn is not used in the sense of someone who is created, but it means the ruler over, or the possessor of, the inheritor of all that's created. Look at 16 now. John, Colossians 1:16.
For by him all things were created.
Now, excuse me a second. Those of you who have a study Bible will notice a footnote that will say something like that this by means of or in. Of him or in him or through him, in other words. John.
Okay. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
All right. Now you can see in that statement the idea that in Genesis 1 we were told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here we're told that that all things were made by him and through him and for him, with reference to Christ. How is it that those two statements are not contradictions? Well, because the Son has the divine nature too. That he is deity and that God worked through him in creation. All right, Hebrews 1 now. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I know we're going too fast, but try to survey this. Look at what this says now about the Son. Just verses 1 and 2 for our purposes right now, we'll do this. Coeta, would you read those?
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe.
All right, everybody see that? Through whom he created the world, or made the universe. So John is telling us what the rest of the Bible tells us here about this. Now notice that the next statement would explain how he would be able to do this. It says, in him was what? Was life. Alright, he had life in him. That's why he can provide life or create life. And then this life was what?
The light.
The light of men. Alright, and some of the people of John's day were beginning to suggest that this reason that they were talking about was the light of men. And then the astonishing statement of verse 5, the light shines, look at the present tense here, not shined, but shines in the darkness, and what else? And there's a translation issue here with this last part, a phrase that can be translated different ways, and each way is true, and each way is fascinating to think about. What are the ways in which the last part of verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness
did not comprehend.
All right, some will say did not comprehend it. What would that say to you?
Didn't understand.
All right, that the darkness in its darkness did not grasp or did not take in the light that was brought into the world by the Word. If it's not comprehend, sometimes it will be apprehend or didn't take hold of it. How else though is it translated?
Overpower
or overcome. The light, and you can think of this, if this room were completely dark, total darkness. Darkness, I've heard this phrase, I'm not sure exactly what it means. Darkness so thick you could cut it with a knife. And if one little speck of light, one little speck of light were present, not all of that darkness could cover it up. So what a wonderful illustration this is when you're talking about moral and spiritual darkness. All right, any comment about these words to start with? What do you notice in John 1 and verse 5, what I notice is with all of these glorious statements, we're not told the identity of the Word. Now, look at what a literary tool John is using here. He has taken some of the phrases that were current in the philosophical world of his time, both Greek and Jewish, and he has laid them all out here and made tremendous claims about them as if everybody is saying, yes, oh yes, oh yes, I agree with that, I agree with that. And then he drops the truth on us in verses 14 through 18. Look at 14 to start with. Well, I will... I'm going to read 14 and 18 to start with, 14 through 18, and then we'll get verses 9 through 13 in a second. Look at 14 to start with. John, read that for us, please. This, the second John here. Okay.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right, look at this now. He gathers all of this up. draw my circle, you can think about this. And he says, the Word did this. He became flesh. Look at that. The way that says means he existed beforehand, not in the flesh, and that he became flesh. He then dwelt among us. That he was full of glory. Glory would associate him with the shining forth of God to everyone who was familiar with the Old Testament. That his glory consisted of grace and truth. Think of those two words. They don't always go together in people's thinking or treatment. Sometimes things are true and not very graceful. Sometimes people in our world want things to be graceful without any guidance of truth. And they go together. And notice that he says, we beheld it. And that would suggest this was his glory was witnessed. Some want to tie that even to the transfiguration, but I don't know that it's necessary. I think John is saying more than that. All right, now, we're moving forward from just the concept of this Word to the claim that the Word has existed within history and has been witnessed and so forth. Now look at verses 16 through 18.
And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace.
Oh, don't you like that? Grace upon grace. All right.
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.
All right, now we get the statement here. The fullness is another current philosophical word of John's time. That those who turned out to be the Gnostic philosophers latched onto, and you'll find it a lot in Colossians for that reason. This idea that we've received grace upon grace, what a wonderful thing. Notice the contrast with Moses. Which was greater, law or grace and truth? Grace and truth, and then John names it. Who did the grace and truth come from? All right, Jesus Christ. So his claim is obvious. He's built it all up to verse 17 and 18. His claim is that the Word is Jesus Christ and that grace and truth have been made known through Him, and that more than that, we have what? We have seen God. All right. The idea now is that not just that we've heard about God, but that we have seen God. He's been made known by the Son, and that is the claim with which the Gospel of John begins. That grace and truth has been brought into the world, and that God has been seen, meaning that the key event in history, that which explains history past and that which predicts history future, has occurred in the Word or in Jesus Christ. Now, I wish at this point to take the last 5 minutes or so that we have here to just call your attention to what John the Baptist, the way in which these two strands of John 1 are woven together. I'd like for us to see for a minute the claims that John the Baptist, the witness, makes about the identity of the Word. And I think you'll see here that this will have something to say about the ministry of Jesus. In verses 9 and following, I'll save till the end of our class. And let's try to do it this way. I'll just list the verses. John's witness, which is the substance of most of the rest of this chapter. First, verse 15. What does John say about the identity of Jesus here?
He has a higher rank.
All right. John bears witness about him that the Word has a higher rank than John did. Because, and notice, like Jan just said, that the reason the one who comes after him ranks before him is that he existed before. Think of what a claim that is. The one who is born after John and comes after John ends up being of higher rank because he existed, and that reminds us of the preexistence of Christ, but also of his association with the I Am. By the way, that's John 8:58 would be the I Am statement, tying it with the book of Exodus. Look at verses 26 and 27. I know this is fast. 26:27. What does that tell us about John's witness with regard to Jesus Christ?
That he's not worthy to untie his
sandals. All right. The untying of the sandals would be the work of a slave. And John is saying that compared, and he uses John because remember the authorities thought John was someone great. They came out to the wilderness to be baptized by him. Luke 3 says. But John's witness is, the one who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to do the work of the slave for him. So he is much greater. John says, I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know. And he's coming after me. I heard the bell out of one ear. So we'll get to that. So I'm going to summarize here, but just saying he's much greater than John, the one who comes after him. All right. Then next, verse 29. What does that one tell us? How does John? This is one of the great statements of the Bible.
The Lamb of God.
All right. The Lamb of God who does what?
Takes away the sin.
All right. There's question about whether the background of this is the Passover lamb or the two sin offerings that were offered morning and evening every day in Exodus, according to Exodus 29, I think, verses 38 and following, or whether it's talking about Isaiah 53. In my humble opinion, it's all three of them. All of the lambs that God used in the Old Testament were to foreshadow Christ and especially to illustrate the offering that takes away the sin of the world. What a claim that is. Think about it. Takes away the sin of the world. Now, that would be saying that nothing else does. And that is the challenge that the Christian faith produces. An event has happened within history to deal with the problem of history. All right, and then verse 32, what does it say about him?
Spirit descended on him.
All right, John says that he has seen the Spirit descending from heaven on him like a dove. And I'm going to expand a little bit through verse 33 through 34, that he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. An event which we find out happening in Acts chapter 2 that inaugurates the new age. And then finally, this one not necessarily simply with John, but I think the key thought with his disciples, I should have save 34, 32 and 33. What does 34 say?
Son of God.
All right, that he is the Son of God. Which brings us back to where we started in this study here. Okay, now John is laid out so that the arrival of the forerunner who prepares the way of the Lord begins the historical event that we're talking about. And then the ministry of Jesus has Jesus making the same claims and then confirming them by signs. That's the way. You find out that Jesus' claims agree with John's, and then that Jesus does things to show that both of them were telling the truth. All right. Now, the one thing to take away from this class is that the claim of Christianity is based upon historical events and evidence, not merely upon a teacher who comes along, not merely upon someone who says he has a message from God. Christianity is rooted in the actions of someone that are actions of God. Very different thing. I did all the talking almost because we're trying to survey a great chapter, and I hope that an overview like this is of some value to us. Gives us pause to stop and give thanks, maybe. And I want to just finish by reading verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own, the word people is supplied, some think things should be used, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that birth, that new birth, is the means by which one becomes a child of God, and that belief is that which gives the person the right to become. You'll notice that the presence of Christ within history presents a choice. The key thing is to remember that before that there was no choice, because sin so ruled. And that means that John 1 is quite a landmark in the thought of the Bible as well as within history. All right, thank you guys for being with us today.